you were to put a whole title on John chapter 11, it would be Lazarus Come Forth. But tonight we're going to specifically deal with the setting of the miracle, verses 1 through 16. The contents of John 11 reveal the magnitude of the life-giving power of the Son of God. He literally brought somebody who was dead, who had been dead for 4 days, he brought them back to life. And John's gospel is the only one that records the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead by the power of Christ. When Jesus came to his darkened tomb, he had already been dead 4 days. And when Jesus went to the tomb, the women said, "But he stinketh." They were thinking about what would happen when Jesus said to open the tomb up. They were expecting this terrible wave of death to come out. And Jesus Christ, with the voice of omnipotence, summoned Lazarus from the grave. Spurgeon said about this when he was preaching on the effectual call. He said, if Jesus would not have said, "Lazarus, come forth," all of the dead would have come forth. That's how much power Jesus Christ has. In an instant, Lazarus came forth from the tomb, still bound from head to toe in the grave clothes his sisters had prepared his body and wrapped him in. The crowd that gathered at the tomb must have stood in astonishment and wonder as they beheld the one who literally died. Now he was walking towards them with these grave clothes hanging from him. This miracle proved that Jesus was truly the giver and the sustainer of life. It also proves that he has the power to conquer physical death. And when we read this chapter, as we study this chapter, we ought to marvel when we consider the glory and the power of our Savior and how willing he is to exercise that power on behalf of his people. So as we review the sacred contents of this chapter, we need to bow before the Lord in humble worship and reverential adoration as we consider what Jesus Christ is able to do. This is a miracle that stands out throughout the Gospels. Now we're going to look tonight at the setting of this miracle, John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. In these verses, they introduce us to the principal characters involved in the account. We have Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They were all members of the same family. They lived in the town of Bethany, which was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethany was a little village of comparable insignificance, but it would prove to be the site of one of the greatest miracles recorded in the four Gospels. Now, Jesus had been at the house of Martha and Mary on previous occasions. Luke records it in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. And a little bit about their personalities, Martha was known for her eagerness to serve and to minister to the physical needs of others. So she was the one that was scurrying around trying to provide food and make people comfortable. She was a hospitable woman. Mary, on the other hand, was known for her singular devotion to Jesus Christ. We find her at different times sitting at the feet of Jesus, simply drinking in His fellowship, listening to His teachings, worshiping, honoring, adoring Him. On one occasion, and John highlights it here, Mary was so overwhelmed with the presence and the power of Christ, in an act of supreme devotion, she anointed the Lord with precious ointment and then wiped His feet with her hair. Jesus received the worship of Mary and wiped and commended her for her worship and devotion. That would have been a perfect time if Jesus was not God in the flesh to forbid Mary from doing that. But Jesus never refused the worship of His people. As I thought about the personalities of Mary and Martha, we need more saints of God who possess their same spirit of devotion and diligence in service. We need consecrated women like Mary and Martha who are significant in the Gospels. Some to serve, to be hospitable, others to worship and to pray. Let's not despise either act of service. We need godly women like them. Now in John 11 verse 3, it says, "Therefore His sisters sent unto Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick." We find that Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus to inform him that their brother was deathly ill. They weren't complaining. They were appealing to the grace and the healing power of Jesus Christ. They believed Jesus could heal him. They'd already heard and seen the power of Christ exercised on different occasions. Their request was an expression of reverence, of humility, and faith. "Lord, our brother is sick. It may even be a sickness that could cause death. Please come. Please deliver him." I like the way that they addressed Jesus. They addressed Him by saying, they sent word unto Him and said, "Lord." They recognized Him as their Master. They recognized Him as the Lord of their hearts. And notice also the manner in which they presented their concerns to the Lord. They didn't irreverently demand anything of the Lord. They cast their burden upon Him. And they left the matter in His hands to do as He saw fit. This is an example for you and I. When you have a burden that's out of your control, Mary and Martha had no power to heal Lazarus. He was sick. They didn't want him to die, so they cast their burden on the Lord. They went to the only person that they felt could actually do something about this. There's going to be times in your life when that's what you've got to do. You've just got to cast your burden on the Lord. Go to Him in reverence, in faith, in worship, and say, "Lord, help me. And help me to understand what Your way and Your will is in this matter." This is the way that we have to come before the Lord with burdens and requests. The concern of these sisters prompted them to go to the best friend of all Christians in time of need. And they knew from experience how much Jesus Christ loved Lazarus. Because they said, Lord, the one whom thou lovest, our brother, is sick. They knew of the power of Jesus and of His great love for one of His own. During times of distress and difficulty, there's not a greater helper, there's not a greater friend in all the world than the Lord Jesus. They relied on the promise of Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We need to learn from their example. And we need to follow the admonition of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. I find it interesting that even those who are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, behold, thou whom thou lovest is sick. They're prone to sickness. They're prone to death. In the case of Lazarus. There are times when we have to accept sickness and suffering as part of life. And part of it is we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God may not always relieve you of suffering or sickness. He may, like He said to the Apostle Paul when Paul sought Him three times to remove the thorn from His flesh, God answered him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's how we've got to come to sickness, to sorrow, to death. Realize it's the grace of God that is all sufficient, that is our strength and our supply in times of need. And these women recognize that to a degree. But much to the dismay of charismatics and fake healers of today, we find that it's not inconsistent to be sick and to be the object of the Lord's loving kindness and favor at the same time. I despise this prosperity gospel type of mentality that we find in charismatic churches today. It dishonors Christ. It dishonors the work of the Holy Spirit. It dishonors Christian people because it deceives them into thinking that they're sick and it's because they don't have enough faith or something must be wrong with them. And when in reality, sometimes it's just God's will. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. After Jesus was informed of the condition of Lazarus, He responded that the sickness of Lazarus was intended to promote the glory of God. And the Son of God, proving that the glory of God is one with the glory of the Son. And this response reveals that Jesus already knew the condition of Lazarus, and that it was according to God's eternal plan, which had been determined before the foundation of the world. The sickness, the death, and subsequent resurrection of Lazarus had been ordained of God in order to glorify the Son of God, as others saw His mighty power in raising this man from the dead. All of the miracles of Jesus were intended to manifest the glory of God and prove that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, worthy of the same honor as Jehovah. We'd already studied that. John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This verse declares once again the great love that Jesus had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We should never tire of reading little verses like that. That Jesus loves somebody. That He cares for them. In the strongest possible of terms. And how thankful we should be that Jesus loves His elect from the least to the greatest. Even though Mary, Martha, Lazarus were all different in their personalities, Jesus loved each one with the same eternal, immutable love. And you know, we need to be careful not to undervalue other Christians just because they are not like we are in some way, manner, or form. I'm sure that if we were transplanted to Romania in their worship services tonight, we would be considered different and odd even. There are times I go places where people think I have a southern accent. They say, well, are you from, you don't sound like you're from Ohio. I say, well, yeah, I've lived in Ohio all my life. Well, they say, it must be southern Ohio. Well, it is South Point. That's as far south as you can get in the state of Ohio. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus loves all different kinds of people. And how I'm thankful for that. And we should value everybody that the Lord loves. A gardener cares for all the many varieties of plants and flowers that grow in his garden. And likewise, the Lord Jesus loves all those children that make up the family of God, from the weakest to the strongest. They're all important to Him. So important, in fact, that He was willing to die in their place and suffer for their sins and then raise again for their justification. Verse 6. When He had heard, therefore, He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Now, to our rationale, this doesn't make sense, does it? Somebody gets sick today in our family, we're right there. Of course, you know, we got a 6-cylinder car, and we can get from point A to point B pretty quickly. But Jesus remained where He was for 2 full days after hearing about the sickness of Lazarus. He did not immediately rush to Bethany to heal His friend. I just said that He loved them. Jesus could have prevented the death of Lazarus, but He chose not to. It is a fact that God at times permits suffering and evil in order to teach us valuable lessons. Now, I believe there's at least 3 distinct reasons why Jesus remained for 2 days, that He did not rush to Bethany to heal Lazarus before He died. First and foremost, Jesus was the servant of God. He was doing the will of His Father. That's what He came to do. John 6:38. Even though Jesus loved Lazarus, he must suffer him to die because it was according to the purpose and the will of God. Raising Lazarus was not yet, would have to come according to God's timetable. Secondly, the death of Lazarus was the occasion of one of the greatest miracles ever performed by Christ in order to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. Raising Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb was a greater miracle and manifestation of the Lord's power than if he would have healed him. And then thirdly, the Lord's delay was intended to teach Mary and Martha patience in the midst of perplexity. I guarantee you, they were at their wits' end. They called for the Lord. They needed His presence. They wanted Him there now. You know what? God works things out according to His timetable, not yours. There are times we need to learn what it means to wait on the Lord. To submit ourselves unto His providential dealing. We have to remember that our Lord knows what's best for us and for His people. He acts according to His own appointed timetable, not ours. Jesus Christ is not some genie that you can summon out of a magic bottle by saying some words. He's God Almighty. We submit to Him. He doesn't submit to us. And we are so prone to be impatient in the midst of trouble, forgetting that our Lord knows all about our struggles. And He knows the best time and the best way to deliver us out of them. Or He may choose to go with us through them without deliverance. J.C. Ryle said, "We forget that Christ is too wise a physician to make any mistakes. It is the duty of faith to say, 'My times are in thy hand. Do with me as thou wilt, how thou wilt, what thou wilt, and when thou wilt, not my will, but thine be done.'" The highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. He's teaching these women this virtue. It's something that you and I need to learn. That God is in control of our ways, our time. And we need to learn to wait on Him and be pleased with what He and content with what He sovereignly sends our way. Then Jesus said in verse 7, "Then after that saith He to His disciples, 'Let us go again. Let us go into Judea again.' His disciples say unto Him, 'Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?' When the Lord declared His intention to go back to Judea, a place where He had recently met with so much opposition, hatred, and persecution from the Jews, the disciples couldn't understand it. Why would the Lord want to go back to a place where people had just attempted to stone Him to death? You know, God often works in mysterious ways that puzzle His people and like the disciples to question Him. They were questioning the Lord. And during times like these, we have to learn to draw upon our faith in God's plan and in His purpose for our lives. We may not think that the place where God is directing our steps is prudent or profitable, but He knows what's best for our lives. Our Master knows infinitely better than we the best road for us to travel. If the disciples had not gone back to Judea with the Lord, they would have never seen the glorious miracle at Bethany. So may we learn that it's always best to follow the path laid out for us by our Lord rather than choosing our own course according to our own, by leaning to our own understanding. Now, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Jesus informs his disciples of the underlying purpose for returning to Judea. He does this in a mysterious, a parabolic manner. The day of Christ's ministry on earth had been precisely appointed by the Father. A day is an allotted period of time that does not expire until the clock has ticked off all the seconds, minutes, and hours. The Jewish day was measured in 12-hour increments from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. Jesus had been given a work to do by His Father. He would have the necessary light to do that work until it was finished. No matter what danger may lay ahead, no matter where He went, He knew when the night was going to fall on His life. He had been given a work by the Father, and He would have the necessary light to do that work until it was finished. His life would not be shortened by even 1 minute. His death could not take place before the time appointed by the Father. Jesus had already stated, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day." But there's a truth set forth, there's a principle for all of life set forth in these verses. The time of every man's birth, life, and death have been fixed by God. There is nothing you can do to either shorten or lengthen your life. You can enhance the quality of your life, but the day of your birth is fixed. There's a time to be born. The day of your death has been appointed, as it is appointed unto man once to die. There is absolutely nothing that you or I can do to change that. Notice also that if a man is to walk successfully without stumbling in the darkness of sin, he has to keep his eyes fixed on the true light. The true light of the world, Jesus Christ. That must be your guide. You must walk in His light. If you're to fellowship, commune, and abide with Him, we're to walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You got to walk in Christ's light. But those who walk in the darkness of the world and in sin do so because the light of Christ does not dwell in them. He says, "He that stumbleth because there is no light in him." Now you think about that statement. That is a strong statement refuting this idea that men have some natural goodness, a flame somewhere down deep within them, that if it's fanned under just the right conditions, that they'll grow a flame to God, devotion to God. No! There's no light in man without Jesus Christ. He's dead. He's dark. He's depraved. And how thankful we ought to be that the light and the glory of God dwells in each individual Christian by the Spirit of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. These things saith he and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In these verses, Jesus explains to his disciples that Lazarus was dead, and that one of the reasons why they were returning to Judea was to raise him from the sleep of death. Now, most people go through these verses and they don't think about this. This reveals the omniscience of Christ. He had only been informed by the human messengers that Lazarus was sick. Jesus knew he was dead. And he tells his disciples. Jesus, as God, knew precisely when Lazarus had died. Our Lord likens the death of the believer's body to sleep. At the point of death, the soul and spirit of the believer soar into the very presence of God while the body remains asleep in the dust, awaiting the resurrection day when it'll be transformed and glorified. Death for the believer is neither a state of annihilation or soul sleep. If I were to die tonight, my body would, as Jesus said, would be like it's sleeping in the grave. But I'd be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. His soul lives in the presence of God. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 talks about the souls that had been martyred for the testimony of Jesus, that they were under the altar there in heaven. The dead believer's body sleeps in the grave until the rapture and the resurrection. And Jesus is the believer's friend who not only redeems his soul, but also cares for his body during the sleep of death. J.C. Ryle said this, let us remember these things when those whom we love fall asleep in Christ, or when we ourselves receive our notice to quit this world. Let us call to mind in such an hour that our great friend takes thought for our bodies as well as for our souls, and that he will not allow one hair of our heads to perish. Let us never forget that the grave is the place where the Lord himself lay, and that as he rose again triumphant from the dead, from that cold bed, so also shall all his people. To a mere worldly man, death must needs be a terrible thing. But he that has Christian faith may boldly say as he lays down his life, I will lay me down in peace and take my rest. For it is thou, Lord, that makest me to dwell in safety. Psalm 4, verse 8. Somebody says, I pray that the Lord will give me grace. You know what? If he's given you living grace, he's going to give you dying grace. Now, verse 15. Now, again, I think it was significant. Jesus just plainly told him, fellows, You misunderstand here. Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and he said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Here is the Lord expressing the gladness in his heart. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. There was no doubt in his mind. It would be an occasion that the disciples would never forget. The delay of Christ combined with the burial of Lazarus would serve to strengthen the faith of the disciples. They would witness an awesome display of the Lord's power in the raising of Lazarus. Now notice what Thomas said, and we'll close with verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas, again, it reveals that he had misunderstood the Lord's words. When Jesus said, let us go unto Lazarus, Thomas thought he meant, let's go to our death, even as Lazarus has gone to his death. Jesus was trying to communicate to them, we're going to Bethany to raise and communicate life, not to die. But the mind of poor Thomas was filled with images of death and despondency. But here's the amazing thing. Even with that, he was willing to go and do whatever the Lord was directing. Even though he didn't fully understand it, he was willing to follow his Lord. He was willing to go with him, even if it meant he was going to die. It tells you something, the devotion of doubting Thomas. He expressed a loyalty to the Lord Jesus, a submission to his way. He was lacking spiritual discernment, but at the same time, he was so deeply attached to the person of the Lord Jesus, he was ready and willing to die with him, if need be. But you find something here. The disciples misunderstood the language of Jesus. They thought that Lazarus had not died. He was just sleeping peacefully. The reason why they said it was good if Lazarus slept is because it was a sure sign that he had recovered from his sickness if he was enjoying that restful sleep or the peaceful rest of sleep. This tells me something else. These disciples were the closest people to Jesus Christ. They traveled with him. They went everywhere with him. They ate with him. They witnessed his miracles. Sometimes even those closest to the Lord may misunderstand his words and need correction. And that's why the Lord was so frank with them. Our friend Lazarus is dead. He's not asleep. He's dead. Now next week, we'll carry on in verse 17, God willing.